Now we're going to look this evening, continuing in 1 Samuel. We've reached chapter 2 and that passage that Paul read a few moments ago from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. But we're going to look particularly, I suppose, at those famous words, the last part of verse 30, "Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained." Gracious God, as we look at this very difficult passage from your word, passage which speaks of your severity, your holiness, your judgment upon a family who had been called to serve you and given special responsibility in your church, we ask that you will help us to understand how this must apply to every single one of us. And so put your word into our hearts that we may live before you in honor of your name. Amen. It was in 1924 that Eric Liddell stunned the world by refusing to run in the Olympics race for which he'd been training for years because the heats were to be run on Sunday. The British athletic authorities were furious. The press had a field day. He was publicly denounced as a traitor to his country. But for Eric Liddell, it was quite simply the Lord's Day was the Lord's Day. And he was not running in a competitive race on a Sunday. And so he stepped down from the 100 meters for which he'd been training for years and went instead for the 400 meters, which he was considered to have no talent for at all. And the final of the 400 meters, that Paris Olympics, was on Friday the 11th, July 1924. In the final was the American, Horatio Fitch, who just shattered the world and the Olympic record in his heat, and also two others, the Swiss runner Joseph Imbach, and the British runner Guy Butler, both of whom had better times than Eric Liddell. On the morning of that momentous day, Eric received a note from the masseur who was attending the British team, and it was signed not only by the masseur, but also by the rest of the British team. He took the note in his hotel, and he promised that he would open it once he reached the stadium. And just before the race, he read these words. "In the old book it says, 'Those who honour me, I will honour.'" And so he ran in a race for which he hadn't trained and not only won it by a full 5 meters, but he smashed the world record. The words of that little note from the British team's masseur were taken from our passage for this evening. 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained." They were words spoken to the high priest Eli by a prophet, a man of God. And I want us to think first this evening about prophecy. There's been a great renewal of interest in prophecy in the past 10 or 20 years, because the charismatic movement has begun to claim that while prophecy had lapsed as a gift in the church for nearly 2,000 years, it has now been restored. Many of the charismatic churches are called restorationist churches for that reason. They believe that gifts which had fallen into disuse have been restored. So if you go along to a charismatic church or to a charismatic house group, you could well hear someone prophesying. That is, speaking in a way which is thought to be biblical prophesying. You might hear something like this, and I'm going to give you the gist of a prophecy I once heard. "My thoughts towards you are thoughts of love and not of anger. I purpose to bless you and to enrich you with my grace. Do not be afraid for the trial which is shortly to come upon you. I have not forsaken you nor forgotten you, but I will be with you in the trial and testing that you must undergo. You shall come through that testing refined like gold, and my spirit will dwell in you in power, and I will add to your numbers, and you will again rejoice in me. As I say, I've heard such so-called prophesying. What are we to say about it? Well, the Bible gives us the clearest guidelines. We're told, first of all, to test the actual content of any message which claims to be direct from God, because that is ultimately what true prophecy is. It is a message direct from God. But we're told that we must test the content of any such claimed message to see whether it squares with the truth of the Scripture. And Moses warned the people about that. We have his warning in Deuteronomy 13, the first half dozen verses. And that warning is repeated in substance again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:29, where he says that the church must all weigh, assess, evaluate any message which claims to be prophecy. Alas, that evaluation very rarely takes place in charismatic churches today. Indeed, the very form of their so-called prophesying makes evaluation very difficult, because they speak in the first person singular as if it was actually God himself speaking. They personate either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. And when someone does that, it makes the examination of what has been said really rather embarrassing, because it appears when you examine it and sift it that you're actually examining and sifting the actual words of God. And yet, that is the clear warning and the clear command of Scripture, that we are to test, to try, to weigh any words that claim to be prophecy. The next thing that we're told in the Bible to do about prophecy is to suspend judgment. To wait to see whether or not the words of the prophecy actually come true. And that, for example, is in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. We are warned that they might come true, but still be unsound. Hence the first test as to their content. But if their content is biblically sound, then we are to wait and see if what has been prophesied actually takes place. And if it doesn't, then we know that the person speaking has been a fraud. So in the example I gave you, if no particular time of trial came to that particular church, followed by a time of blessing when people were converted, then in the words of the Bible itself, the person who spoke had a lying spirit. Now we must beware. We must follow the plain teaching of our Bibles. There are all sorts of excesses about, all sorts of weirdos, even within the churches. So we have to be on our guard. And some of you young people will be leaving in a few months' time. You'll be leaving home and you'll be going across the water, and you'll look for a church to attend in some strange city where you know no one. Be careful. You may find a warm, attractive fellowship and then discover you're in the middle of something that is not in accordance with Scripture. Notice then from the section of 1 Samuel 2 that we're looking at, this passage, what we learn about prophecy. We learn first that this man of God who came to speak to Eli based what he said on the existing word of God. He didn't actually say anything new. The substance of what he said is already in the first five books of the Bible. And what he is actually doing is to draw Eli's attention to what God has already said in his laws, and he's applying that to Eli's life and family. And that must be the foundation of prophecy. It is to apply the word of God to present situations. Beware, oh beware, of anyone who adds anything new to the received truth of God. And the second thing the prophet does is to speak about future events. He warns that Eli's two wicked sons will both die on the same day. Now, Eli had to wait to see if that would happen. It might have been a fantasy. Eli knew that the rest of the words of this visitor were absolutely true. That he couldn't deny. They were terrible words, stern words, most frightening words. None of them he could deny. But would his two sons die together, and that be the judgment of God? He must wait and see. And so there are two guidelines then as to how to react to anyone, whoever that person is, claiming to be prophesying or bringing a message direct from God. The first is to weigh what they say. In other words, don't swallow hook, line, and sinker, but think about it, evaluate it, and see first whether it adds to or takes anything from the Word of God. And second, wait to see if what has been said actually happens. And remember, real prophecy applies the Word of God to our lives. And there is a sense in which every time the Word of God is faithfully preached, that is happening. So don't be naive and don't be gullible. Be mature. Prophecy. The second point I want us to notice from this passage is about service. Service. Now we come to the actual content of the prophecy that was given to Eli. The prophet, or the man of God, begins by reminding Eli that his family had been specially chosen to serve God as high priests, as ministers of the people. So he's talking about being called to the ministry. And he states that serving God in that way is first and foremost a matter of choice by God himself. First, God chose one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi. And then he chose out of that particular tribe one family, the family of Aaron, Moses' older brother. Aaron had 4 sons. The 2 older sons were rejected for the priesthood, and that left the 2 younger sons. And Eli was the grandson of one of these. He had been chosen to be the high priest and his sons after him. The other point the prophet makes about service is that God has arranged for the priest to have a salary and to be properly provided for, but we're not going to follow that up this evening. The same about choice for service is taught in the New Testament. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You haven't chosen me. It's not your choice of me. I have chosen you, and I have ordained you." And remember how the Lord Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road and told him that he was appointing him to be an apostle, to be a personal representative of the risen Christ, to carry the good news right across the world that Jesus had died for sin and been raised again. Paul wasn't even converted when Jesus told him that. He was only in the process of believing. Now, every single one of us who knows the Lord Jesus is called to be a witness of his love and his grace. We are all witnesses for the Lord Jesus if we know him. But we're not all called to serve God in the way Eli and the 12 disciples and Paul were called. And from time to time, a young man from our congregation comes to see me to tell me that he feels he's been called to the ministry. Now, I hope you're not shocked, but I have to say this, that in my time I've managed to put one or two off. I say to them all, if you would be happy doing something else in life, rather than being a minister of the gospel, then go and do something else. Because a true call leaves a man saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so God help me." And until God has really cornered you, until you are certain, absolutely certain beyond any doubt whatsoever, that not to be a minister would be an act of wicked disobedience, then you shouldn't consider applying. Because the biggest problem with the church of God for the past 2,000 years has been that far too many who have stood up to preach the word of God were never called by him to do so. And if God hasn't called a man to preach the gospel, then it would be far, far better if he never opened his mouth. Now, can you see that there is a direct link between what we saw about prophecy and what we read here about service for God? The link is that because someone claims to be a prophet or claims to have a call to serve God is no reason at all to believe them. They may be sincere. They may themselves truly believe that they have a call. But they have to work out, and the church has to help them to work out, whether or not the claim they have to be chosen to serve God is genuine or mistaken. And that brings us this evening to our final point, which is obedience. Now, I can almost hear some of you whispering something to yourselves. If you're not thinking of it now, you'll think of it later on today or this coming week. You'll start saying in your hearts, surely talking like that, and claiming to have been chosen by God to serve him as a minister, specially chosen by God, is going to make that person big-headed. He's going to take on airs and graces. And he's going to say, like the Pharisee, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are. And at first one might think that. We might think that to be certain God has come and laid his hand on one's life and even chosen one before birth is going to make such a person think rather a lot of himself. But the truth is, that's not how it works. Because you see, each one of us is a sinner. And that includes the man that God has chosen. The minister is a sinner as well. He's a fallen human being. And he's going to be tempted to do wrong. He's going to be tempted to be discouraged, to give up, to love this world and money and possessions and other things far more than he loves God. And what the man of God comes to tell Eli is that that is what Eli has gone and done. And so, God is now disqualifying him and his family from being high priests in Israel anymore. Because they have not obeyed God, they have not lived holy lives, God is rejecting them. That's the sum and substance of this awesome passage. The office of high priest is taken from them. Now, there's a tension here. It's a very difficult tension, and it's a tension that involves us all. You see, all of us expect high standards from a minister, from any minister. You want and expect a minister or a missionary or a full-time church worker to be someone whose life bears being scrutinized. You want them to be someone of the highest standards. You want to be able to look up to your minister as a good and godly person. But, and here is where the tension lies. Your minister is a sinner just the same as you. He has the same temptations as you have. He's not a superman at all. He fails and falls and makes mistakes just the same as you do. He's frail and weak and fallible and liable to make awful errors. And so we are caught between two extremes. On the one hand, wanting our minister to be good, and on the other hand, knowing that our minister is just like ourselves. What's the answer to this paradox, this tension? The answer lies in two parts. And the first part is the heart and mind and life of the minister, or the person who's been called to serve God. Eli had known that there was sin in his family. He knew what his sons were up to. We were thinking about that last week. Both their immorality and dipping their hand into the church funds, because in effect that's what they were doing. And he himself, while he did rebuke them, didn't actually do anything about it. Because, and here is the awful, shocking, tragic thing about this old man, dear old man that he was, He himself was enjoying getting a bigger and bigger bank balance. And that's in verse 29. And it's at this point that God's word comes, not only to Eli, but to all who are called to serve God. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me, and my laws, will be themselves disdained. And it's quite clear that by honor and dishonor are meant obedience and disobedience. In other words, the minister or the person called to serve God full time has an awesome weight laid upon his life. If he consistently disobeys God, then God will take his Holy Spirit from him and will disqualify him for service. So far from being chosen to serve God making anyone big-headed or proud, being chosen to serve God means that that person is set on one side and is bound to obey God and deny himself if God is going to bless the work. You see, if those of us who are ordinary members of the church disobey God, if you're doing something this past week, today, which you know to be quite wrong, then your fellowship with God is broken. But that won't not immediately affect the work of God in this place. But if I, your minister, begin to sin against the Lord and deliberately to disobey him, then hundreds of people are immediately going to be affected. And I want to say that that is a most solemn and grave burden that is laid upon my heart and life every single hour of every single day of my life. It doesn't make me any better. It doesn't make sin any less attractive. It doesn't make my heart any less inclined to love this world more than I love God. It's just that I'm a public person within the church. A little bit like a great violinist, if we could draw a parallel. If you happen to play the violin and you miss a few days' practice or a few weeks' practice, no one will mind. But if the great performer slips up on his practicing, the whole world quickly knows. And that's why James, in his letter, it's the first verse of chapter 3, warns the Christians he's writing to not to want to be up front teaching God's word. He says the standard demanded of those who preach is far higher than for others. And it's God who sets the standard. Now, there's another side to this. I said the first side was about the heart and life and mind of the one whom God had chosen. But the second side of this is about the attitude of the people towards their minister. Yes, you want to be able to look up to your minister, but how very, very important for you to realize that he has trials and temptations just the same as you do, and struggles and battles just as you do. Now, you know, some ministers, and I hope I say this humbly and not critically, some ministers like to present themselves as real holy moles. You know, they put on airs and graces, and they become kind of professional and unctuous and gracious and lovely, and silly people dote on them and say, "Isn't he a lovely man?" Bosh! Absolute eyewash! Please be real with me. Be realistic and realize that God is still working on my life. And he has a great deal to do, and he will keep on working on my life until the day I die. I'm sure you've all learned by now that I couldn't put on airs and graces and pretend to be a lovely man even if I tried anyway. But I still need your love, and I promise you do. All of you have mine. So let's love one another in a genuine way, praying for each other and knowing perfectly well what the score is. finally this evening, Eric Liddell's text, as I like to call it, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained or disqualified." That isn't only for ministers or high priests or missionaries. It's for us all. God truly does want to lavish his love upon us, his blessings upon us. He's the most gracious, bountiful Father. After all, has he not sent his own Son, his beloved Son, to die in our place, to carry our punishment, that we might be washed clean and made free to serve him? And does he not pour his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Of course he longs to bless us. There's a vast store of blessing and spiritual riches waiting to be showered upon us, if only we could see it and long for it. But God is not a father like Eli, who constantly let his sons off and turned a blind eye to what they were doing wrong. God asks for obedience, full obedience. Not 50%, as if we were trying for a C or a D in our GCSE or A levels. Not even for 90%, as if we were trying for an A, but full obedience. He asks us to honor him in every single thing that we do and are and say. I heard something very, very sad this past week of a very well-known Christian in this area who, I might say, makes a great loud noise about his Christianity, and everyone this person meets has to hear the gospel. And so this particular person all but has a placard dangling round their neck with huge, luminous letters saying, "I'm a Christian, look at me." But if you do look closely at that person, and of course everyone does, you find some pretty distressing things. And for about at least the tenth time, in the past 6 years, I met someone who named this particular person and then proceeded to tell me the most awful story. And I had to listen because it was the pastoral problem that was all tied up with it. God help us. God preserve us all. We are called to be holy and to be pure. We are called to honor the Lord in our lives in every way. And if we persistently dishonor God, his blessing is withdrawn from us. Be sure of that. And we will become unhappy, miserable Christians. And I don't think there's anything quite so obnoxious or unpleasant or unattractive in this whole world as an unhappy, miserable Christian. But when we do obey God, and when we do honor his laws, and in spite of our frailty and our weakness and our sinfulness, we seek to obey our Lord and Master with all our hearts, then God's promise is that he will honor us. Oh, Eli, Eli, if only you had honored God more than you honored your wicked sons, but you despised God's holy laws, and soon not only you and your family, but the whole people of God are going to suffer shame and defeat and disdain, as Ichabod is written over the nation, "The glory of the Lord has departed." O Eli, if only. Let us seek God's very best. Let us love one another without hypocrisy, but from open hearts and open lives, honor the Lord together. And his promise is that his grace will fill our cups to overflowing. And at the very least, that means that you and I will be happy Christians, full of his joy and his peace and his love.